So if you've been attending here for a little while, or if you've been watching with us online for any length of time, you may already know this, but I like to plan out my sermons about a year in advance. So when I put together my sermons, I usually sit down around August and start planning out my sermons for the following year. So like 2025 is already in a spreadsheet ready to go. I know what I'm preaching all through 2025. You want to know that? Come to the prayer meeting, because I will be talking about that there. That's not the reason I'm telling you this story today. The reason I'm telling you this story today is because I think it's really cool when I'm doing that to see the way that God, knowing what the coming year has in store, oftentimes guides the right messages to fall on the right days in just really incredible, neat ways. And I got closing in on this part of John, and I started thinking, man, I think triumphal entry is going to land on the same day as Christmas. And it's going to be so cool because there's so many great parallels, right? Mary rode a donkey into Bethlehem, and Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem. Jesus enters the world in the form of a baby. Jesus enters Jerusalem where he should be hailed as king. Or Jesus is worshipped by shepherds and just this ragtag group that comes to worship in like the most thrown together quick like celebration possible for the birth of a baby. Jesus is worshipped with coats and palm branches. Man, wouldn't it be awesome if the triumphal entry, if God's working it out, so the triumphal entry lands on the same week as Christmas? And it didn't. That's like 2 weeks from now, so we'll get to that when we get to that. And I went into this week's going, this is not really a Christmas passage at all. Like, it's kind of the opposite end of, God, I don't know what you are doing. Why would you put this portion of scripture on Christmas? And what's really cool is to come in and see that Scott's verse is John 3:16 is the most perfect setup it could possibly have been for where we're going to be today. Because today we are going to talk about something that Jesus did that was downright and truly impossible. And it's all cycling around his love, which ties in perfectly with the fourth candle, which represents love, and what Jesus did because of his love. But before that, I got to set it up. It's 1980s. And there's this new device that has just hit the market. It is a truly wonderful, yet truly infuriating, impossible device. Many of you have seen them. Many of you have actually seen and held one of these. It was the Rubik's Cube. The Rubik's Cube had hit the market, and all across America, people were trying to be the one to finally figure out what this little box of boxes was all about and how to fix it. It was deemed to be impossible. No one could do it.
Sorry. This thing's impossible.
I can do it.
No, you can't.
Let me see it. Give it here. Oh wow. You really messed it up.
Sorry.
It looks like it works around a swivel, so the centerpiece has never moved, so if it's yellow in the center, that's the yellow side.
Right.
If it's red in the center, that's the red side.
Okay.
So you can slow down.
Oh, listen, we can drive around all day. I don't believe you can do this.
Yeah, I can.
No, you can't.
Yes, I can.
No, you can. I'm telling you, no one can. Mm-hmm. See, that's all I ever do. You must have the sign. Holy cow. Oh, you almost had that one.
I'm gonna get it.
Look at that.
You're almost there. This is me. Good job. Goodbye.
I see you soon.
So gradually through the 1980s, people started to figure these little boxes out, and it could solve them, and to the point that they ended up realizing that really all it was math. It's a mathematical algorithm, and I can say that and sound fancy because I'm using the word algorithm. I have no idea how it works. I could put you in the direction of a math teacher if you want. I'm sure they could explain it better. But as they started figuring it out, this thing that was at one point impossible, gradually over time, became more and more possible, to the point that today, they actually have speed run Rubik's Cube. People who can solve these things in like 10 seconds or less, just done. It's amazing to watch. But at one point, it was impossible. Now they're competing to see who can do it fastest. Well, what we're going to see from Jesus today is he's actually going to go and do something that is truly impossible. He's going to set up the most impossible way it could happen. And then he's going to throw the gauntlet and he's going to make it happen. Before that, what we've seen so far, we've seen the fact that Jesus is God, something that he is going to prove definitively beyond a doubt today. It says Jesus changes everything. We talked about the fact that John chapter 3 verse that Scott used as we started was really a verse that came as a part of this conversation where a religious leader had come to Jesus and said, give me the thing I don't have. Give me that next piece of information, the thing that's going to make me smarter than everyone else. And Jesus said, no, that's not why I'm here. I am here to come into this world and fundamentally, foundationally change everything about how this planet functions, how you interact with God, how everything is going to work from this day forward is going to change at its core. And we've been asking this question over and over again, who is Jesus? Because John keeps asking this question, trying to drive back to his main point that Jesus is God. John regularly reminds us that Jesus is God by asking this question. And then also showing that the way people reacted to him just showed their heart and what they were looking for from him. So we ask ourselves the question, what are we looking for from Jesus? And how does that shift my perspective on how I see Jesus? Do I see him as Jesus as God, or do I just see him as a good teacher? Is he a person who knows what's best for me, or is he Santa Claus who I can write a letter to and he'll bring me what I really, really want? And then last week when we were together, we asked this question, what would it take for you to be convinced? Because this week, Jesus is going to do the most incredible thing he has done yet. It is going to be his final sign, the final proof, the final thing he does, the final miracle he produces to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, once and for all, who he is and what power has been granted to him. And it starts in chapter 11 like this. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. The village of Mary was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, which is the village that Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So, a couple of things as we start this story. One, as Scott pointed out already this morning, not knowing what I was preaching on, by the way, that was really cool. This is going to be a story that many of us already know where we're going. Many of us already know how this story is going to end. Maybe this is the first time for you, in which case, that's awesome. We're going to have some fun together this morning. But if you've heard this story 1,000 times, if as soon as I said the name Lazarus, you were like, oh, this story, try to look at it with fresh eyes today. Try to take Scott's invitation to clear that out and come into this story as if it's the first time you're hearing it. Because I think you'll see some things are snuck in here because that's how John likes to work. That might surprise you as you hear this story anew. For one, John starts the story with, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. If you are trying to remember where you've heard this story of Mary anointing the Lord's feet with ointment in the book of John, you haven't. This is another point where John is referencing an event he has not told you about. Last time, we had to go to the book of Mark to figure it out. This time, in true John fashion, you just have to go ahead a chapter, because it's actually in chapter 12, verse 3. The next chapter, John's ahead of himself. John is, again, out of order telling this story. He's like, hey, Mary, who did this thing, oh, wait, I gotta tell you this before I can tell you that, because you won't understand why she did that unless you understand that Jesus did this. He's like jumping all around. It's in John chapter 3, or chapter 12, the next chapter, verse 3, that he says, Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. That Mary does this thing in chapter 12, but John's like, wait, I can't tell you about that till I tell you about this. I gotta tell you about this cool thing that happened first. So before we get to chapter 12, before I tell you more about this Mary, I'm going to tell you about her and her sister. Because it says, so the sister sent to him, that's Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. That's their brother, Lazarus. It says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Now, if you were looking at this story for the first time, having just read the first 10 chapters of John, this would start to sound a little familiar. If you're not already ahead of this story, this is pretty just common Jesus at this point, right? Jesus is like, look, Lazarus, he's a guy I love, he's a good friend, he's sick. The sisters have sent to me and told me he's sick. This illness is not going to lead to death. This is for the glory of God. Remember, we heard almost those same phrases when he healed the blind man. It was not his father's or his mother who sinned, or even him. It is so that the glory of God might be revealed through him. That's why he healed the blind man. So this is starting to sound very familiar to the disciples, which is probably why they react the way they do and just take it calm. Like Mary and her sister are saying, Jesus, your friend is dying, he's sick, you need to come and heal him, thinking, of course, Jesus is going to come heal him. Jesus tells his disciples, this illness does not lead to death, it's going to be fine. And they're like, okay, Jesus is going to go heal him. We should be thinking at this point in the story, Jesus is going to go heal him, because that's what Jesus does. Now, Jesus, who loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. So Jesus, who by all counts in this story is going to go heal Lazarus, that's just what makes sense to the disciples at this point. He's going to go heal Lazarus. Instead, hangs out for a couple more days. Still, though, this probably wouldn't be that weird. I mean, they already saw him working with the official, probably a Roman official, who had a sick son. And Jesus didn't go to the sick son. He stayed where he was, and he healed the sick son. So it's still not weird, right? This is still like, okay, we've seen Jesus do this before. It's okay. Jesus is going to pull this off. So he stays, and then he says, okay, now let's go to Judea. The disciples said to him, wait, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you there. And you're going to go there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. The disciples are like, wait, Jesus, we've seen you heal from afar. You don't need to go there to heal the guy. Can't you just do it from here? Because there, Judea, that's really close to Jerusalem. That's really close to the place where we were just there for that feast. And remember, they all wanted you dead, like to the point that they had really big rocks. And I don't think they were going to try to give you a massage with them. Like they were planning to throw those at your head. You're going to die if you go there. And Jesus, it's not like, oh my goodness, you're so right. We shouldn't go. Instead, he uses it as another teachable moment to say, look, we're going during the daytime. They're going to slaughter me in the middle of the street during the daytime. Okay. That's not going to be what happens. In fact, he switches from the light of like the sun and the world walking by day to talking about the light in them again. See, he switches. He says, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. The light, he does not know where he's going. If he knew where he's going, he wouldn't need the light, but because he doesn't, he needs the light in him to tell him where to go. Jesus is trying to say to them, look, I know where I'm headed. I know what the next couple of weeks is going to hold in my life. It is not going to be a pleasant ending unless you go all the way to the end. He's like, we are going because I know where we need to go. I know where the light has revealed. I know what God has revealed in us. So we're going. And after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, again, assuming Jesus, beloved friend, healing. That's how this process works. They say to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. He's going to get better. You don't need to go there. You don't need to die. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest and sleep. So Jesus just really wants to make it quite clear what's about to happen. So he tells them plainly, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. He's not there yet. He is still at least a day's journey away. He is telling them, though, no. Lazarus didn't fall asleep. Lazarus isn't just sick. The chance to heal sickness was gone. Lazarus is dead. And he says, for your sake, to the disciples, for your sake, I am glad I was not there. He says, I'm glad that I didn't heal him. I'm glad that I didn't do things the way that you were expecting me to do them, so that you may believe. The disciples' belief in this moment for Jesus was more important than the healing of Lazarus. The disciples' belief, the disciples, the ones who Jesus was calling to follow him, seeing him for who he was and choosing to believe that he was the Christ come into this world who can make the relationship between them and their God right. It was more important that they believe that than Lazarus, for Lazarus to be alive. He says, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And now Thomas, I think Thomas and I would have been really good friends. Thomas is not just the unbeliever. This is the same Thomas who will later say that he won't believe unless he could put his hands in the nail prints of Jesus. He won't believe that he's risen back from the dead. Thomas was not just an unbeliever, but he was a cynic to his core. But he was a bold cynic, because his response is, okay, Thomas, the one who's called the twin, says to his followers, disciples, let us go too, so that we can die with him. Not so we can see this amazing thing he's about to do, not because we trust him fully and want to go wherever he goes, not he will keep us safe, but if he's going to die, we might as well die too. Let's go. And they're going up, full intentions. The Jews are going to kill him. That's what Thomas thinks they're walking into. Instead, here's what happens. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Why 4 days? Because in Jewish culture, if you had been, you were not truly dead until you were dead for 3 days. Because they had instances where in the cool, someone would be presumed to be dead. In the cool of the tomb, they would then revive and come out. But that never happened after 2 days. Or so if you made it all the way to a third day, you were convinced, they knew for sure this person was dead. So the fact that Lazarus has now been in the tomb 4 days, he has doubled the number that he needed to be in there to be 100% convinced Lazarus is dead. And John throws in case you don't know your geography, Bethany was near Jerusalem. It was about 2 miles away. So they are very, very close to Jerusalem, where everyone wants them dead. And many of the Jews, the ones who wanted him dead, had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Lazarus had died. They were getting together for a funeral. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Mary is still a little upset with Jesus because she had the plan. She knew Jesus loves us. Jesus loves Lazarus. If I send word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, Lazarus will get better. That's how Jesus works. And Jesus didn't come, and Jesus didn't heal, and Mary's like, why didn't it work? It should have worked. So Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This shows what they were thinking. Lord, if he had just come, then Lazarus would not have died. They wouldn't be hurting. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So she's saying, look, this hurts. This isn't what we were expecting. We still trust you. Ask God, and we know something cool can happen. So Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha, in a grieving state, thinks that Jesus is giving her a religious platitude, saying that it'll all work out for good. All things work together for good for those who know and love the Lord. It'll be fine. Just be okay with it. She thinks she's getting a religious platitude from Jesus. Your brother, he will rise again. We see this in her answer. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I know that's going to happen. I know that's coming. That's not what I'm talking about, Jesus. I want this now. So Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, look, whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What Jesus is saying is, I came here to change everything. Even though he's dead, he will live. Everyone who believes in me shall never die. Yes, eternally, we will all be resurrected. Martha's right in saying that. But what Jesus is saying is, he has the power even over death in this moment. As he walks the planet, he is telling her, I am in charge. I can do this. What's he doing? He's answering the question once again, who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who has power over life and death. And he says, do you believe this? He asks Martha, do you believe who I am? Do you believe I am the Messiah? Do you believe I am the Christ? And she says to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Martha is convinced. And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary. She went to get her sister because she is now convinced Jesus is the Christ. She runs to get Mary, tells Mary, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. It's not recorded. We don't have this, so maybe she just made this up to say, Mary, you just need to go talk to Jesus. I don't know. But either way, when Mary hears this, she's like, okay, he wants to talk, I'll go talk. I'm going to go tell Jesus exactly what's on my mind. She gets up, and she is out the door so fast that she actually leaves the other mourners behind. They don't know what she's going to do. She doesn't know what's just happened. They just see her get up and go. It says, now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. They had no idea where she was going, but they were going to go with her. So now when Mary came to where Jesus was, and she saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The same phrase that her sister used. She had it in her mind. Jesus loves us. We are suffering. Jesus is going to take the suffering away. Jesus loves us. Our relative is sick. Jesus is going to take away the sickness. She had it in her mind. If you had just been here, he wouldn't have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The thing that's crazy in this whole chapter, and really right in this section that we're about to read, is to track the emotions of Jesus. Jesus, who totally knows what's coming next, fully knows what he's about to do, fully knows that in the grand scheme of things, not that big a deal. And yet, he meets them in this moment. He sees them weeping. He sees them hurting, and he empathizes. He enters into that, knowing full well that he's about to fix it, and feels what they're feeling with them. That he sees them, he is moved in his spirit, and he's greatly troubled, having seen them weep. And he says, "Where have you laid them? Where is Lazarus' body?" And I said to him, "Come and see." And with that, Jesus weeps with them. Shortest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept. He met them in their grief. He felt what they felt, the same way he does today. If you are someone who is grieving this holiday season, Jesus is grieving with you. Because Jesus loves you. So Jesus said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? We've seen him do these incredible things. We've seen him heal blind people. No one's ever done that before. Couldn't he have fixed whatever little illness this was? And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. And it was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus says, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, says to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. She's saying, no, Jesus, we're very, very convinced he's dead. It is too late for you to heal this illness. He's been dead for 4 days. He probably smells bad by now. Don't do it. So Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and praise this amazingly snarky prayer. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they might believe that you sent me. He's saying, God, I'm praying to you. I thank you that you heard me. I know you heard me. Like, I didn't need to say that for me, but see, these people, they don't believe yet. They've seen me turn water into wine. Don't believe. They've seen me heal the blind people. Don't believe me. Saw me heal somebody from afar. Don't believe me. Saw me make 5 loaves and 2 fishes feed 5,000 people. Still don't believe me. Made the lame man to stand up and walk again. Still don't believe me. After seeing all of this, I am just praying to you and letting them know that you're the one doing this, that I'm talking to you, my Father in heaven. Let them hear our prayer. Let them hear the things that we're doing, and let them believe based on what I'm about to do next. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And this is show up or don't say anything more time, because he has just called a dead man to get up and walk out of a tomb. That's either going to happen or it's not. If it happens, this man is God. If it doesn't happen, this man is a fraud. We're going to stone him to death. Those are the only two options. He is telling you the dead people are coming back to life. That's it. That it's one or the other. It is all on the line. What happens next? The man who had died came out. His hands and feet are bound with linen strips, and his face is wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. The dead man walks out of the tomb. Like, this is the coolest end of the story that you could have gotten. This proves it once and for all. Jesus is done. Jesus is done with miracles at this point in the story. At this point, he's like, I have proven beyond the shadow of a doubt, I made dead people come back to life. I am God. I can do anything. This is John's final gauntlet thrown. He's saying, come and see the one who can raise the dead, the one who wants to be God of your life, Lord in your life, the one who's in charge in your life, because he has the power to raise people from the dead. John doesn't record any more miracles from Jesus. He's done. At this point, the story shifts. It says, now that this is proven, everything else that's coming is Jesus on the path to the cross. Everything else that comes in the book of John is going to be Jesus prepping his disciples for what comes next. And we're going to start that next week. As we start looking into the new year, everything that's coming next, we'll be looking at Jesus' final days on this earth. That'll go into 2025. But for now, we end on Christmas with Jesus finally saying once and for all, this is what I'm here to do, to give life to those who are dead. This is the reason I came to earth on Christmas Day. It's the reason I've lived the last 33 years. And now we're going to go make dead people live. That's what Jesus is all about. So what? What does this mean for you? My question to you is, what is your impossible? What is the thing that right now in your life seems like a Rubik's Cube in 1980? It just can't get over it. Just can't fix it. It is irreparable. It is broken. It would be impossible to fix it. Because Mary and Martha were staring down the barrel of the impossible. Their brother was dead. They both brought the problem to Jesus and said, Jesus, this is impossible. Can't be done. Well, from there, I have two more questions for you. As you lay your impossible at Jesus' feet, and you say, Jesus, I just don't see. I don't see how you fix this. I don't see how this brokenness could ever be restored. I don't see how this thing that I've lost could ever be given back. I don't see it. Well, there's two answers that you can receive in that. I want to ask, what if Jesus says no? What if Jesus says, actually, this thing exists in your life so that God will be glorified? What if he says no? I'm not going to get up and go to Judea. I'm instead going to let your brother be so sick that he dies so that God can be glorified, so that you can see God for who he really is, so you can see that God loves you. That is what Jesus says to Mary and Martha first. So how do we respond when God tells us no? I have brought this thing into your life. Do we rejoice that he deems us worthy of suffering, the way Paul would eventually say it? Or do we rebel and say, no, even though you control the whole world, even though you control everything, even though you created it and know what's best, know everything that I need, I don't think you can handle this. Or do we rejoice that he deems us worthy? But with that comes the other side of this question. What if he says yes? What if in taking it to Jesus, he says yes and says, I am. This is to bring glory to God. And the way that it's going to bring glory to God is for me to step in, to fix the brokenness, to heal the damaged. What if Jesus says yes? Both answers should cause us to rejoice in Jesus for very different reasons, but both should drive us back to the fact that Jesus is the one who is in control in our lives. Jesus is the one that we trust, whether he says yes or no. Jesus is capable of doing the impossible. Jesus did love Mary, did love Martha, did love Lazarus. He chose not to heal Lazarus. He let Lazarus die. But knowing the end of the story, we know that it was for the glory of God. What if your impossible is the same thing? He's saying, wait, because this is going to bring glory to God. This is something that you're going to worship over at some point. This is something that is going to show other people in your life how much God loves them. Are you willing to give your impossible to Jesus and let him give you the answer, yes or no? Let's pray. God, I do not love the idea of getting no answers. No answers oftentimes make me incredibly uncomfortable. But I do trust you that because of your love that you will do what is best. But Father, that does not stop us from praying for the yeses. Father, getting excited about the fact that no matter what suffering, no matter what pain, no matter what it is that I've got in my life this holiday season, you are powerful enough to fix it. So we ask that you would. That during this very week, the very week where we celebrate planet Earth's first seeing you, Father, I pray that we would see you better than ever. That we would experience, that we would feel your presence. And that we would look back on this as the holiday season where we finally learn to trust you implicitly. Anywhere, anytime, anything you call us to do, we're in. Help us to trust you like that this season. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.